So if you'll go to Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 1 through 9. And this will kind of reset our thinking where we want to be. In verse 6, we're actually going to move into, Paul had made that personal appeal last week, and this week he's going into his doctrinal appeal, if you will, to the Christians there in Galatia. So somebody read 1 through 9.
Foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly betrayed and crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Do you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer.
Okay, so although the answer to the questions he asks in verse 2 to 5 is self-evident, look how he comes back around in verse 6 and drives that home. So the questions were, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Verse 5, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So then he drives that home with verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So what Paul's doing here is he's bringing Abraham into the discussion. No doubt the Judaizers used Abraham as some kind of a proof that circumcision was necessary to please God and become acceptable to him. That was kind of their way of operating there, right? Abraham and his descendants were commanded to be circumcised as a sign of what? The covenant, God's covenant. Look at Genesis 17:10. You know, so they think they're really operating in the right manner here, and they come back around and start to teach this. So Genesis 17:10 says, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." So they would have been saying, isn't it obvious that if the Gentiles are to share in the promised blessings to Abraham, they must first take the marks of God's people, right? That's their thinking. That's their rationale. Their thinking was that if all the nations of the earth will be blessed in Abraham, well, then they got to become like Abraham. And in order to become like Abraham, you have to be circumcised. But what Paul's saying here is a direct quote from Genesis 15:6. Now, what he's saying here is that they had conveniently, the Judaizers had conveniently ignored the fact that Scripture precisely ascribes righteousness to Abraham by faith, and that God counted Abraham to be commanded Abraham to be circumcised when? Many years after that. You know, he'd counted Abraham to be righteous because he believed in God, not because he was being circumcised. So he believed in God first, right? Paul used the same argument when speaking with the Romans. Look at Romans chapter 4 for a minute. We're going to jump around a lot today. These Romans, their lawless deeds had been forgiven. Their sins had been covered. Somebody read Romans 4, 7 to 12.
Romans. Lawless deeds have been forgiven. men who sin, the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing, then, on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How, then, was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised.
All right, so what's going on here? What do you think with these Judaizers? Like most Jews of that day, what was going on there?
Well, they said that that has to be part of the salvation,
right?
I mean, in addition to,
right? Yeah. So you see their rationale there, right? You know, circumcision though was what? Only a mark, not the means of salvation, right? And they'd flipped it. So God established circumcision as a physical sign to identify his people and to isolate them from the idolatrous pagan world around them during the time of what? The old covenant, absolutely. Yeah, the old covenant, right? Circumcision is an external physical act which has zero effect on the spiritual work of justification. Right, God gave the sign of circumcision to Abraham long after he'd already declared him to be righteous because of his faith. Right, so these Judaizers were constantly boasting about their descent from Abraham as well, right? As if this biological circumstance would give them a higher rating with God. And, you know, I did that a lot of my life, my pagan life growing up. I boasted about the fact that my mom was a very devout Roman Catholic, you know, riding what we call the coattail religion, if you will. You know, just the fact that being related to her and she's such a good Catholic, you know, that that was kind of bringing me into the fold, if you will. Yes, sir.
This conversation that Paul is even talking about this, because by then, if I think I'm right, the apostles have convened in Jerusalem and specifically wrote a letter that Gentiles don't have to be circumcised.
Correct.
Yet these guys are still pushing this idea, in spite of the elders saying no.
Yeah, that's right. So think about that, you know, which, I mean, isn't that how most false teachings get started? Is, I think we talked about this a few weeks back, it's infiltrated from within usually, right? It's somebody that's coming in, and these guys were coming in, you know, then they didn't come in with a, what's the right way to say it, of, well, never mind, but yeah, you're right, so... Yeah, like, you know, we're going to kill you if you don't, right? They didn't come in, it was very, you know, they were dogmatic in their teaching, but they were, I guess, maybe for a lack of better terms, they were hoping that the Christians in the church there wouldn't have studied and remember that God counted it as righteousness prior to the command to be circumcised, you know, what, five chapters later. And we're going to look into some of that here in a minute. But they were always boasting about their descent as if biological circumstances, I said, would rate them high with God, right? And as if the righteousness which God counted to Abraham had actually been a debt. They thought that God owed them something for what they had done by being circumcised. So Paul refers to this very passage from Genesis and shows that it teaches the exact opposite and places the emphasis on faith and not work. That is, he had believed what God had spoken. And on top of that, his faith, says Paul, is in complete harmony with what we studied last week in Galatians 3, 1 through 5, which was not a merit, a matter of merit on Abraham's part, right? He didn't get this because he did, but it was graciously, old translations, reckoned or imputed or counted to him for righteousness. And as a result of that justification, he became the father of all believers, the uncircumcised and the circumcised. And that is Paul's argument that we see here. And it's highly illuminated in Romans 4, as Greg read, but I had you read 7 to 12. So somebody read 1 through 6 there. Actually, just read Romans 4, 1 through 12 again. Somebody read the whole thing. Because Paul actually quotes Psalm 32 in this one as well, which I love that about Paul. You see what he's doing, I'll throw this in. Paul is using Old Testament scripture in what he is speaking, which shows us what the Judaizers didn't do, right? Paul is showing us that he studied that. He knew that. He picked up on that right away. Hey, these guys, you don't have your history right. I used to hate history. I love it now because it just puts everything in the right order, right? So when Paul's like, I mean, okay, look, this happened here and then this happened. He incorporates as well. How many different Old Testament references Paul's got there. That's so awesome. You know, the people that don't like to teach out of the Old Testament, you know, that's kind of, what's the right way to say that? That's kind of your proof text, is it not, for the New Testament, what God has given us previously there. And our pastor, Shane, has studied in depth. His PhD was in some of this idea of the New Testament's use of the Old, right? And there are people propagating today that we don't need the Old. Well, Paul used it. Why would we not, right? So somebody read 12 of Romans 4 then.
When then shall we say it was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from the works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised.
All right, thanks. So Abraham's life is an illustration of the manner in which everyone is saved. His life was a life of confidence in God. And what resulted from that? Abraham's life was a life of confidence in God. What was the result, the byproduct of that for Abraham? Pardon?
He was counted was counted righteous.
He was counted righteous. Okay, that was a personal benefit to him. But what did it cause in his life? Yes, he's righteous before God, but it caused him to do something. And so obedient to God's revealed will, right? That's what characterized Abraham's life. Is that not what characterizes the life of every believer? Obedience when?
After
salvation. How'd you do before? Right? Before you believed, could you say no to the master, which at that time was? No, we couldn't, right? We did what the master barked for us to do. But why did Abraham obey God? Why? Because he believed, right? He believed. That caused him to be obedient to God. He heeded God's command because he, key word for us, he trusted God. I mean, that's condemning to me when I think about that. You know, when I struggle with obeying God, if I go back and really examine my heart, the reason I'm struggling is because I'm not willing to trust God. You ever think about that? You know, I mean, really, God, you know, that's where I find myself. So the work of obedience proved that the confidence that he had, it was genuine. Abraham's faith was constantly put to the test. By God's grace, though, he triumphs once, no, again and again and again. I mean, when God appeared to him in Ur of the Chaldeans, he was told to leave his land and his kindred. Did he obey? You know, think about that, right? Fully trusting God that he would make things right, he obeys. When the Lord appeared to him a second time, in Haran of Mesopotamia in Genesis 12, the test gets even more severe, doesn't it? Now what? Now he's told he left his land and his kindred. Now he's told to leave his father's house. And what's he do? He trusts and he obeys. Hebrews 11:8 says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. How many of us do that? You know, what happens when we get in the car? The GPS has ruined us, by the way, I think. You know, I mean, it has ruined us. I used to be in the pest control business, and I knew how to read one of those Aereo atlases. Do y'all even know what those are? It was a magazine, that this thick magazine-type map book. You know, in the bottom of page 15, letter F, might pick up at the top of page 48, letter F, you know, and you had to follow yourself. But I could do it, you know. I knew every hog trail between Covington and Cartersville. You know, I knew how to not get stuck in traffic. I might drive 700 miles, but I would not slow down. Right. But I knew how. Now you put the GPS on, you don't even know where you're going. You just turn where it tells you to turn. Well, Abraham's guidance wasn't like that. No, where are you going? That happened to me Friday. I left the nursing home where my mom is, and I was driving. I'm talking to my sister in North Carolina on the phone. And I suppose I'm confessing I was breaking the law because my car doesn't have a hookup thing. It's really old. And I got off the interstate, and I'm telling y'all, my mind is thinking, I'm getting off at Town Lake Parkway. I'm going by to see the beams at the church. That's what I'm thinking. And I'm talking to my sister. I hold it down here, you know, on speakerphone. I don't hold it there. I'm not that bold. But I hold it like it. Well, sometimes if I've got a shirt on with a pocket, I'll put it in there. Then I'm technically not holding it, right? And I can talk like that. Yeah. Well, that's not, you just can't handheld. It's not handheld if it's in my chest pocket, right? So I'm talking to her, and I remember going past Highway 92. I remember a camping store on the right, and I'm exiting. Right? Isn't that what you do? Getting off 575. And all of a sudden I said, where am I? The ramp didn't end. I realized I got off at Glade Road. I was on 75, not 575. But I went past 92. I saw that, right? I didn't see Cabela's over there. Praise the Lord. I didn't have to go in there. But, yeah, I went way. And guess what? There's a little camping store right past that before Glade Road. But that was maybe Abraham felt like that. You know, he thought he was going here. But anyway, all that to say, no, I don't have early onset.
Well, you still can't say, we'll turn off at the next exit. That's what I used to tell her.
Yeah. There you go. Yeah. So, you know, but he listened to the Lord and he just went right. Now, interesting, the word Lord here, Greg uses a Legacy Bible. His would have the word Yahweh there. And that's what's there. It's the all capital letters. And that shows us a close relationship between the two. That is key to me. I said that a couple of weeks ago in the counseling conference, one of the sessions I taught, and Keith Palmer mentioned it when he preached as well. It's to understand that. Abraham wasn't just out here willy-nilly. The Yahweh, all capital Lords, shows that personal relationship that he had. Right. And that is key. So when we're out there trying to obey God, if we're not walking in that personalness, is that a word, of our relationship with the Lord, we're probably going to end up where we don't want to go, like off a Glade Road. But, you know, it's at this time when he's doing that, that he receives the wonderful promise of Genesis 12. So flip there real quick and let's read Genesis 12, 2 and 3. He's walking in his personal Yahweh, and look what happens in 12, 2 and 3. Somebody read those.
I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.
All right, thanks. So here we notice that particularism, if you will, in selecting Abraham from among all of mankind, it had a universalistic purpose. What? The salvation of who? Every nation, right? Then at Shechem in the land of Canaan, the Lord, Yahweh, again appears in it with another promise. Read verses 6 and 7.
Abraham passed through the land as far as the side of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was there in the land. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him.
So did this promise constitute another test of Abraham's faith? Yes. Right? Why?
No kids.
Really, God, how's this? And on top of that, the Canaanite people were not eager at all to yield, you know, their land to some stranger, right? So what does he do anyway, though? He believes and he builds an altar to God there. What's the purpose of an altar?
Worship.
To worship. Yeah, think about that, right? Then after an unhappy incident in Genesis 12, 10 to 20, that's the sin comes out there. So think about that. Here he does something sinful. You know, he's showing the weaker side of his character. But God appears, Yahweh appears to him again at Bethel. And this occurrence is when he had separated himself from Lot. Look at Genesis 13, 1 through 13. Somebody read those. Look. Or actually, read 14 through 18.
The Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. All the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I'll make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered.
Wow. I'm sorry, go ahead. Was that the end of it? 14.
You said
17, 18.
So arise, walk about the land, and through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. Then Abraham pitched his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which were in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord.
Okay, so again, he's worshiping. So all the land which he sees extending in every direction, he's promised. He's promised a seed as the dust of the earth, right? But he didn't see this happen in his lifetime, did he? But what did he do anyway? He lived by faith. He believed it. He trusted, right? And after his return from the slaughter of Shed or Lomer, if, does anybody know how to say that? Say it again.
Kedar Laomer.
And his associates, the word of the Lord comes to him again, this time in a vision, Genesis 15, 1 through 5. It'd be interesting to do what Scripture has listed chronologically here, put our lives in here, and see times that the Lord, not in the Bible, but, you know, to make a journal. Go back from the day you were saved, perhaps, to this week and see where God has led, God has spoken, and where you went. You know, did you do it on faith? Did you do it begrudgingly? You know, that might be kind of interesting exercise to do. All right, so after his return from that, he comes, and somebody read 15, 1 through 5.
After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, if you give me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. And then he said to him, So shall your offspring be.
Okay, then follows the passage that Paul quotes in Galatians 3:6, verse 6. Read that. 15:6.
And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness.
That's what Paul quoted. He believed that. Subsequently to Abram, age 99, the promise is repeated in Genesis 17 with him as a prospective father of a numerous race of people. The covenant of grace is established in 17:7. Even before the child's birth, he's already given a name in 17:19. And a little later, the very time of his birth is revealed to Abram and his wife in 18:10. Abram, though overcome with wonder, continues to cling to God's promise. There's the key, is it not? Cling to God's promise. And now Isaac is born. Abraham and he gets the most excruciating test of his faith yet. And it occurs in Genesis 22:2. Somebody read that one.
Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.
Think about this. Abraham knows that Isaac, his very own son in the line of descent, must someday produce the seed, right, as to his human nature, the very one, Jesus Christ, in whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. How then can God command Abraham to offer up Isaac? Well, we know that by divine grace, the Father of all believers sustains even this fearfully bitter trial. And he triumphs through faith in God once again, being deeply convinced that God was able even to raise up Isaac from the dead. So we could say that his faith is graciously rewarded, right? Think about that. All these tests. So Abraham's faith brought God's righteousness. So what is that? What is the righteousness of God that was imputed, counted, reckoned unto him? What does it mean? What does righteousness mean? Somebody could say, or I've got a lexicon definition here. Lonida English, Greek English lexicon says, to cause someone to be in a proper or right relation with someone else, to put right with, to cause to be in a right relationship with. Okay, so what does it mean for you and I today to live by faith like Abraham did, to live like Abraham did? Well, for my mind, personally for me then, I got to think again, well, then what is faith? This is what he did. He exemplified it beautifully for us. Right, over and over and over and over again. And interestingly, for a definition of faith, we don't have to look to a Greek lexicon. The scripture itself in Hebrews 11:1, I know y'all could probably quote that, right? What is it? All right, yeah. The ESV says the assurance, the evidence, the assurance of things hoped for. The conviction of things not seen. Simply put, the biblical definition of faith is trusting in something you cannot explicitly prove. So how do we do that? How could Abraham have trusted God in the fashion and the manner he did? Paul's now saying it over here. Hey, guys, don't worry about what these Judaizers are saying. I'm telling you to trust God, and he will count that as righteousness unto you. How can we do that?
Because we know the character of God.
Bingo.
Well, we can't do it.
Well, we can't fully do it. So where does it come from then?
It's a gift from
God. Yeah. And how do we know it's a gift?
Ephesians 3:9
tells
us it's by grace through faith.
And I know I've told you all probably 100 times when I first learned that. The faith is what is a gift that God is talking about in Ephesians 2:8. Because grace is automatically, by pure definition, a gift, right? So why would that be like saying we're saved from a pure gift of God, unmerited, unearned gift of God through faith, and the grace is a pure, unmerited. He wouldn't say that twice. Right. So I remember clearly, I say this all the time. I was reading a book by A.W. Pink called The Sovereignty of God. I was upstairs in our bedroom in a chair reading it. My wife and kids were downstairs. I came flying down the steps with my hand on the sentence where Pink explained that, because prior to that, I thought that God put the gift of grace on the altar of salvation. Tim, in his infinite wisdom, brought his faith and trust there and picked it up, and off he goes, he's saved. Me and God together made me saved. That's how I thought. That is not what that verse is teaching. And how wonderful is that? Therefore, then I can do what Matt says and rely on the character of God, right? To allow me to take that next step. Trusting that that will happen, right?
Save you and to keep you.
Save you and to keep you, yeah.
You know, our whole life is built on faith. I mean, when I sat down on this chair, I had faith that it was going to hold me. When I turned the ignition key, I had faith that I was going to have fire in my wire. You know, I mean, it's all around us. Faith.
Yeah.
Paul says in Philippians that we're confident that he who began the good work in us will perfect it.
Yeah.
And so if you think about the life of Abraham, what encourages me is that we get to watch how God grew Abraham's faith. And so for every promise in Genesis 12, then we just read that the famine hit and he journeyed to Egypt and feared, right? He feared that they would kill him because his wife was beautiful. So he deceived Pharaoh. And then God appears and says, no, it's going to come through Isaac, not Eleazar. What's the next fear that he did? He didn't lead his wife, and he laid with Hagar. And then the Lord appears again and says, you know, no, And then this is now 20 years later, and Abimelech, he's in Abimelech, Genesis 20, and he lies again, and he's afraid again. So then by the time you get to Isaac, that's, you know, Isaac was a teenager, and this started when Abram was 75. So commentators say this was at least 40 years later. And by that time, he was so confident that when Isaac said, where are we going to get the sacrifice? The Lord will provide. And that's what Hebrews says. He believed God could raise him from the dead. That same guy that was afraid that they would kill him because his wife was beautiful, not once, but twice, 20 years later, is now 40 years later, so confident that his son would be raised from the dead. I mean, I read that, and I think for every high of Abraham, I saw his fear and his sin. And the Lord kept growing his faith. And so that's, you know, I know I have the lows, and I know God keeps reminding me. But praise the Lord. I mean, he, you know, we just see Abram as what we all hope, that he's going to keep us and grow us in him, and then the character and the promises. So that's, you know, I love Abraham, and I love studying him.
Yeah.
Because I see just as much how God records every weakness and sin, but yet we have the characterization that he was our father of faith. And that's so uplifting to me.
Yeah. And he didn't have himself to look back at like we do, right? You know, and but he did have the Spirit like we do. So that's, yeah, that's great. Yeah. So it's, isn't it interesting that when God gets a hold of somebody, then or now, that it's not smooth sailing, you know? I mean, it's just not, you know? Yeah, sure.
Well, he was a good man.
Yeah.
Tons of mistakes.
Yeah.
But when the angel said, get out of here, he got out of there.
Yeah.
And God still rescued him despite his many failures.
True.
Yeah. And he's called righteous.
Yeah.
He's called a righteous man.
So I did find an interesting quote in a lexicon about this faith. It says, in a number of languages, the equivalent of that word is simply to think to be true or to regard as true, but also in other languages an idiomatic expression is employed. For example, to think in the heart or to think in the liver or to hold in the heart. And that's what Abraham had. He had it in here, right? And I think, you know, not to confound things, but, you know, there's a difference between thinking with our heart sometimes and the first thing that pops in here, right? And that's, I mean, we got the Word of God to guide us and direct us in that. So it really, a good definition of faith, as John said a minute ago, contains two aspects, intellectual assent and trust, right? Intellectual assent, believing that it's true, and then trust is actually relying on the fact that it's true. So I think we could say then, looking at the facts of your life as a believer, has God ever failed? Right? He hadn't, has he? And understanding those aspects, I think, is crucial for us, because a lot of people believe certain facts about Jesus. Many people intellectually agree with the fact that the Bible declares him and talks about him. But knowing those facts to be true is not what the Bible means by faith, right? We have to be able to take that definition and have an intellectual assent to the facts and then trust those facts. That's the big difference. So we have to then take that and sit in the chair, if you will, of salvation. Yes, sir?
In the Gospel of John, Jesus actually alludes to this moment when Abraham sacrificed his son. And Jesus said, he saw my day, saying that Abraham was given to understand how God's going to redeem the world and the people to himself. So in our life, in my life, personally, the way I understand it, we have the Bible and God gives us a promise. We take that promise by faith, and then God starts the trial of our faith. And then in the end, what was in the head, once God takes us through a certain amount of trying and testing of our faith, we come to this heart realization of the faithfulness of God, and that cannot be taken away. And if Abraham said, no, Lord, this is where I draw the line, this is a promise you gave me, I'm not going to sacrifice my son. Just, you know, deal with it.
Yeah. We
have never come to realize God's plan of salvation. God will provide himself a sacrifice.
Yeah, that's what Kay was talking about. Yeah,
that's what she was saying.
Yeah.
So in our life, what encourages me is just you said, God doesn't fail us. You go the full length of whatever God has put before you with him, because in the end, you realize what you knew from the Bible in your head. It becomes part of your life, and it cannot be taken away.
Yeah.
And in Ephesians, you know, Paul has this prayer that the God might open, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what the hope to which he has called you, and what the riches of his glorious inheritance. How do you come to that? And that's how. You walk in faith with God through everything he's got for you. And then you walk into this. You realize what you have in God.
Yeah.
But without doing it, if you want an easy life, or I'm okay with just throwing the Bible in the head. If you want that, that's what you're going to have. But you're not going to realize everything you've got.
The truth, right. Yeah. You know, that's, I think, Paul, again, in Philippians, telling us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That's what that is. We talked about this for just 1 second last week. Kay mentioned it. I want to bring it back up here. Biblical faith is always accompanied by what? Do you remember the word? Pardon?
Obedience.
Obedience, which then will lead to the R word, repentance. Right? Repentance, yeah. If there's no repentance, there's no real true biblical faith, right? And, yeah.
That's the sitting in the chair.
That's the sitting down, right? Right, so.
What? Repentance, the Greek word is metanoia, which means a change of heart and mind, and it's a complete change.
Yeah.
It's a continuing change.
Yeah, it's not a run, yeah.
Lesson.
Yeah. Now, we might have to continually repent in, over that. And, but, you know, it's the old military term. I think you've heard it explained, all the silly analogies. But we had a command in the Army. I don't know if you Air Force guys did it or not. Y'all didn't march much. You spent too much time up in the air. But we had a thing in marching called to the rear march. You know, the whole column's going this way. The drill sergeant yells to the rear march. And without skipping a beat, it was kind of a little, did-did, and now you're going that way, you know. That's repentance, right? Going the opposite direction.